are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
Hey, we're going to focus a little more right here at home, where we are as people. What kinds of things do we experience in our life? What kinds of needs do we face on a day-to-day basis? These are the requests that Jesus is going to focus on for the next few verses in this prayer. I don't know how much you keep up with some religious news, things that go on around the world with, religious issues, issues of the Bible, issues about God. These topics do come up quite a bit. There was a time where, back in 2017, the Lord's Prayer made the headlines. And that's because Pope Francis, the Pope of the Catholic Church, made a controversial decision to support the French Catholic Church's updating of the wording for the Lord's Prayer. So, as a national standard, the Catholic Church that's in France decided we're going to update the wording of the Lord's Prayer, and the controversy centered around really the last line of the prayer, "Lead us not into temptation." We just sang that. Many have questioned what this wording implies. Should we gather from the wording of that, "Lead us not into temptation," that God is the one who leads us into temptation, but we should ask him not to do that? There are some people who have that misconception about what that phrase means. We'll talk more about that. Well, needless to say, the French Catholic Church thought the wording in their language, in French, was prone to misunderstanding. So what they decided to do was change it. Now, the French wording translated to English, and I'm not going to try to read the French or pronounce it, but translated to English, the French wording reads something like this: "Don't subject us to temptation." Okay, so that's the original way it's been said all of these hundreds of years. The Catholic Church in France changed it in an attempt to clear up the wording. Instead, they changed it to "Do not let us go into temptation." Now, the Catholic Pope, he got in some hot water because with many in various Christian denominations, whether Catholic or otherwise, they weren't happy about the fact that he supported it. In a defense of this update, he said in an interview, "It's not about letting me fall into temptation. It's I, the one who falls, not him," talking about God, "pushing me toward temptation so as then to see how I fall." So that's the Pope defending his support for this new change. Now, as Bible-believing Christians, of course, we don't hold any value in what the Pope says or believes. We don't think the Pope is a legitimate New Testament office. The Scripture never talks about a Pope. But still, the Pope, for the Catholic Church, in the broad religious community, has a lot of clout. So what he says and what he believes make its way around the news. Media outlets will take note of what he thinks about the wording of the Lord's Prayer. The controversy that arose from his defense of the Catholic Church in France shows just how much people value the words of this prayer. If nobody cared about the Lord's Prayer, no one would bother to think, oh, he's just updating the words. No big deal. But because we value it so much, because we hold so closely to it in our faith, it made a splash in the Christian world. And while we don't accept the Pope's authority, and while we don't take his words seriously, they do provide a springboard for our study this morning. Today we're going to take an opportunity to study the second half of the Lord's Prayer, where, again, he's transitioning from requests about him and the things that he wants done, transitioning to our needs and the things that we face in our world. We're not going to study this prayer with any interjection from a pope, a priest, or any other religious figure. I'm thankful that as Bible-believing Christians, as priests of God, that's what Peter calls us, we're part of a priesthood of believers, we all have the opportunity to learn God's word on our own without someone else telling us what it has to say. I can look at the scriptures myself, and because I have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of me, he can help me understand what it's talking about. And that is a wonderful privilege. As we do that, we're going to consider our theme for this mini-series, prayer builds closeness with and confidence in God. When you talk to God, when you talk to your Father, he wants you to be close to him. He wants you to have the confidence that you can talk to him about anything at any time. He doesn't want you to approach with fear or shame, but with boldness. The pattern for prayer that Jesus gives us here in Matthew 6 satisfies these desires in our hearts to draw close to our Heavenly Father in true fellowship. Now, we talked a few weeks ago about the introduction to this prayer, where Jesus pinpoints what our motives are about prayer and our assumptions about prayer. Our motive should never be for public recognition. We should never pray in order to be seen. On the contrary, we should imagine ourselves talking to our Father like we're in a private, small room, like there's no one else there but me and him. We can also not assume that we receive a hearing from God just because we talk long-winded, or we use the right words, or we repeat the same phrases over and over again. An unbeliever can have this misconception about prayer because he doesn't have a relationship with God, but a Christian should know better. That's not how I talk to my Father. I don't repeat the same things. I don't have to go along necessarily. You can, that's fine, but that's not contingent on me, on God hearing my prayer. He hears me because I'm a citizen of the spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ. He hears me because I'm one of his adopted children. Now, again, we've already examined the first half of this prayer, requests that focus on what God is doing. He wants his disciples to ask for his name to be set apart, to be given a special attention in prayer. He wants his disciples to ask for the coming of his earthly kingdom, not just for the future, but also that in the present, his spiritual kingdom that's going on right now would continue to be fleshed out, would continue to advance in our world. His disciples should also ask for the submission of our world to God's righteous will. The same way that in heaven, everyone who's up there, the angels, the heavenly creatures we talked about in Revelation on Wednesday night, all of those beings who are up there in heaven, they do the bidding of the Father. His will is done perfectly. And that's the kind of prayer we should have for our world. That the people in our circle of influence would want the will of God for themselves, and they would know his good and perfect will in their own experience. All of these requests can be asked in the confidence that our Father wants fellowship with you and me. That's why we can come close to him in prayer. The next request we're going to look at is speaking about daily provisions from our Father. Notice there in verse 11, where Jesus, in his model prayer, says, "Give us this day our daily bread." So, up to this point, Jesus has instructed his disciples, here's how you pray for kind of the big, grand picture of things that God is doing in the world right now. For the next few verses, at the end of this prayer, he closes it down to our world, where we live today. And he says, these are things, these are petitions, requests, common to every believer, every citizen of my spiritual kingdom. Every one of us needs daily bread, daily provision. Now, when Jesus tells us to pray for bread, we know that he's not talking strictly literally. He's not saying you can only pray for bread and that's it, right? He's also not praying allegorically. There are many church fathers and writers in the early history of the church. They took this prayer to be talking about either the Lord's table, where we take bread that represents the Lord's body, or they took it to mean the word of God. So they took kind of a very allegorical approach to it, where it doesn't mean literally just bread, just daily provision. But that's the most common and plain understanding of what the word is. We shouldn't have to spiritualize it or it's a symbol of something else. It's nothing like that. Jesus is just talking about bread as a stand-in for daily provision, things that you need every day, food, shelter, health, clothing, all of these basic necessities of life. Now, there is some debate about this word, daily. It's not an easy word to translate into English. In fact, do you know that there are some Bible scholars who they look at Matthew and Luke, because they're the only two gospel writers who use this Greek word for daily, daily bread. Matthew and Luke are the only two who use it. A lot of Bible scholars think these men coined the word. They used it to talk, you know, to kind of bring across the idea they wanted to portray. We can't know that for sure, but the word itself does have a couple possible meanings. It can refer to something that is necessary for existence. So think of it like bread for your necessary life, bread for your subsistence. That's the idea. Or it can also have a time aspect to it. It can refer to bread for today or bread for the coming day. People who take that view would see it as Jesus is kind of saying, you can pray that prayer, give us this day our daily bread, at any point in the day, whether you want to pray it at the beginning of your day and say, Lord, give me all the provisions that I need today for this day, the day I'm in right now. Or you pray it in the evening, looking ahead to the following day. You say, okay, Lord, about to go to sleep, going to get ready to start a new day tomorrow. Give me my daily provisions for the next day coming up, for the following day, for tomorrow morning. The idea inherent in these definitions is that you can make that request at any point of the day that you're in. Now, in a sense, the debate over this word doesn't really present a problem to us at all, because in either case, the meaning is the same. God is the one who provides our daily needs when we ask him. That's the point. Now, in our Western context, where we live here in the United States, or if you lived in much of Europe, in many parts of the world, you and I can't appreciate the full weight of what this prayer meant to these people who heard this request. In the ancient world, the average family wasn't guaranteed three square meals a day. Unless your family had considerable wealth, you expected to live hand to mouth every single day. Whatever you grew in your crop that year, whatever you could sell into the marketplace, that's what your family had to hang on. And they didn't have much else. You survived on whatever your land could produce or what you could sell. And if the crops didn't come in that year, if it was a bad harvest, if a natural disaster wiped it all out, well, your family's well-being hung in the balance. Now, the majority of Jesus' audience faced those harsh realities every single day. And that's why if you were a Jewish person, you would have been familiar with a very common Jewish prayer that Jewish families would pray before their meals. And it was a way to thank God for the provision that they had at that mealtime. You may be familiar with this prayer already. This is only a portion of it, but this is kind of the relevant parts for us. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who feedest the whole world with thy goodness. Thou givest food to all flesh. Through thy goodness, food hath never failed us. Oh, may it not fail us forever and ever. So anyone sitting in that audience, listening to Jesus give this model prayer, would have known, well, I pray like this all the time before I have a meal with my family, before I sit down to dinner. And Jesus keys off of that and says, just like in the Jewish faith, disciples of Christ should know the hand that feeds them, basically. It's God. God is the one who gives us our daily provisions, whether it's food or otherwise. It all comes from God. He's the giver of material blessings. Yes, we can labor in this world. We can work a job. We get employment in order to incur an income. But ultimately, that's not where our bread is buttered, so to speak. God is the provider for all that we have. And we can thank him for it. We should thank him for it. Now, how should a Christian living in America in 2020 apply this prayer? If we gave this message a year ago, if we were all sitting here a year ago in 2019, well, we would have said, you know, we're all pretty blessed. life is going pretty well. The country's doing pretty well. I've got a pretty decent job. We all had our basic needs met. But this year, what happened? We got a chance to learn firsthand what it means to appreciate where our provisions come from. We learned to appreciate that the basic provisions of life, they're not so common anymore. We learned to appreciate the food that stocks our kitchens when we had to wait in long lines at the grocery store for half an hour just to enter the store. We learned to appreciate the health we have when doctor's offices and hospitals weren't even open, when you couldn't get that procedure you needed or that surgery you needed. We learned to appreciate simple home necessities, especially when, yes, all the toilet paper was gone, when all the cleaning supplies were gone, off the shelves. We learned to appreciate those basic home needs. We appreciate the time spent with loved ones when we couldn't go to see them in person and we couldn't have them over our homes because of all the restrictions going on. The question we can ask ourselves after, and even we're still kind of in the middle of all of this, but the question we need to ask ourselves is this: did I stop to consider how I talk to God about my basic needs? You know, there were many members of our church. There are many members of our church who come from countries all around the world where the average person doesn't live like an American, doesn't have the same provisions met every single day. They don't always know where their meals are coming from. They wear the same clothes for years and years without an update of their wardrobe. But many of us, even if we don't come from a country like that, even if we don't come from a place where most people live below a poverty line, we got to taste a little bit of what third world living is like. When even just going to the store and knowing, well, they're going to have the brand I'm looking for, they're going to have the produce I'm looking for, and we just took that for granted, and for a few months there, it wasn't there. It wasn't like that. It was a completely different experience. I would still say, though, despite all of that, the U.S. is still in a pretty good place. We still have an abundance of riches and provisions. We're still pretty much the wealthiest country in the world. As Christians who live with such abundant provisions at our disposal, we can't forget where it all comes from. We can't take it for granted. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Now, for us, where we're in right now, things are starting to pick up a little bit. Things have gotten back to at least a semi-place of normalcy. As we get back to this imperfect normal, we have to ask ourselves that question: am I remembering the one who meets my needs? Because it isn't my job. It isn't really the government. It's God himself. He is the one meeting my needs for me. Some of our church members got to experience this firsthand. And it doesn't even have to be during this pandemic. We could even talk about before then. This year, some of our members lost their jobs. They got furloughed or they had a decrease in their income. Many of us are aware of Brother Jim Texera's situation, how he was let go from the sales position he had, even after he had just gotten a special recognition from his job. They had to let him go because of what was going on in the pandemic. Now, by his own admission, as he shared with me and I'm sure many of you, it was a challenge for him to transition from working a stable job like he typically had and was used to job hunting. It's a difficult change of pace for him. But all through that process, he trusted the Lord. And after about a month of searching, I'm sure he can correct me on the time frame of that. I think it was about a month. The Lord provided a new sales position for him. And it even incorporated some of the engineering training that he got when he was in college. Our teen group, the Pro Teens group, was blessed just about a week ago to hear from him his own testimony of how God met his needs and how even in a time where things were so crazy and, yes, he wanted to provide for his family, but he didn't have the means because of the job situation he was in. Even in the midst of that, he could still rely on the Lord and have confidence that God would meet his basic needs, and he has. I think of Brother Tom Wiley about a year ago and his experience with cancer. After learning about his diagnosis, you know, Brother Tom, some of you may not have realized this, but he wasn't too keen on letting people know about it. And that's okay. Some of us are more private people. But instead, Tom waited on the Lord. And he really wanted to seek God's wisdom about the best treatment options available and how best to let the church know about the situation he was in. When we all finally heard the news, you know, it came from another member of the church who stood up on a Sunday morning and shared Tom's testimony. I think we were all blessed to hear that in spite of that diagnosis, Tom was firm in his reliance on God. He trusted in God's sovereign plan that no matter what the result of this diagnosis would be, God was going to meet his need of health and strength. Now, Tom's gone through some different procedures after that, and to the best of my knowledge, cancer's gone. And we rejoice with him and his family for that. And it was his willingness to trust in the Lord that inspires us and encourages us as well, that God provides health and life. Now, I just mentioned these two examples, and one of them wasn't even during the pandemic. One was prior to that. But still, you may think in your life and say, yeah, the Lord's provided for me in so many ways. He's provided for my family more than I could ever mention or ever list out. But if even you have to reflect on your life and you say, you know, I don't have a great story like that. I've never really had an opportunity to stand up in a testimony service and say, hey, here's this amazing thing God did for me. It's always been pretty small. Even if that's the case, and I kind of doubt that that's the case because all of us have these kinds of experiences in some way or another. But even if you don't, let me encourage you to reflect on God's unfailing goodness to you, to meet whatever needs you had, even needs you weren't aware of. I think God does that for us more than we realize. The question is whether in these times of need and desperation, because we're all going to face them, in those times, have you already learned to trust God to provide for you? Have you already learned to put your confidence in him? Because if you're not trusting him, the question again is, who are you trusting? Is it the government? Is it your employer? Those things will fail. They have failed people before. Whatever source of income you have, whatever meets your needs on a material, physical level, have you realized, have you acknowledged that it's the giver of all good things who has been providing for you every step of the way? Our Heavenly Father never fails to feed his children, and our shepherd always feeds his sheep. Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. I don't lack anything when my shepherd is taking care of me. Psalm 37, verse 25, David writes, I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging for bread. God takes care of the righteous, his people, those who belong to him. He makes sure you have what you need. It doesn't mean you're never going to go through a time of need. Your cabinets might not be as full as they used to be, or your fridge may not be as well stocked. It doesn't mean that your bank account may not have the figures that you'd like it to have, but it does mean your Father, your shepherd, always provides. So consider then how you talk to him about your basic needs. Do you trust him to provide for you, even in difficult times, even during a pandemic? Have you suddenly lost your trust in him? Or are you still relying on the one who gives you all good things? Have you taken for granted his gracious provision? Do you thank him for the needs that he has provided, no matter how basic they are? You see how difficult it is to get through this prayer, because literally every single one of these things could be its own message. But we need to move along here to the verse 12, where Jesus prays, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The Lord turns our focus in prayer from physical needs like bread, daily provisions, to more spiritual needs. Now, God desires that we would have a clean heart in every respect, that before Him, before other people, we have a clean, pure, blameless reputation. In our scripture passage from the morning, from the call to worship, Paul talks about that, that we ought to seek to be blameless, holy, pure individuals. God wants that for us, of course, as well. And part of that process is that we recognize our own brokenness as people. We realize how fallen and how depraved we are. We realize the effect that our brokenness has on other people. We all exhibit our brokenness, our sin, in different ways, but the imperfect image of God that it draws is the same. None of us can portray Jesus and His likeness as well as we would like to. But the fact is, God wants us to be healed of those hurts. Because you and I fail to be and to do what God calls us to be and to do, we end up leaving hurt and broken people in our wake. And that's why Jesus wants us to pray, "Forgive us our debts." Now, in this prayer, in verse 12 here, and we're going to connect this to verses 14 and 15 as well, Jesus makes three important assumptions about the relationship of prayer and forgiveness. Three assumptions. The first one is that sinful people need God's forgiveness. Not a difficult one to understand, right? Debt, which is what Jesus says here, "Forgive us our debts." Debt was a common form of understanding sin in this time. Jewish people would have definitely understood that as a nation, as a people, they owed obedience to God and to His law. So if you were going to be a good Israelite, an obedient Israelite, you needed to fulfill the law as best you could. Perform the sacrifices, do whatever the law requires. To deny that from God was to owe Him a debt. In order to remove that debt, Jesus encourages us, go directly to the Father and ask for forgiveness. Notice He doesn't say, go to your priest, go to the temple, go to the synagogue, or do any other religious practice. He doesn't even say, make a sacrifice. Because in the age of the church, in the New Testament, those sacrifices have served their purpose. Jesus allows us to go directly to the Father. He is our mediator so that we can ask for forgiveness from Him. Forgiveness is the only cure for a sinful soul, and only the great physician can provide that cure. That's why we go to Him. No matter how badly or how often you have failed to live up to God's righteous standard in your life this week, the fact is, God can completely remove it, release you from your debt. The second assumption Jesus makes in this prayer is that sinful people have relationship problems. So He says, first, forgive us our debts. That's talking about our relationship to God. But secondly, as we forgive our debtors, that's talking about a horizontal relationship with other people. In a sinful world, there's no way we can avoid having minor spats, disagreements, conflicts, arguments with people. As citizens of the kingdom, of course, we need to avoid these problems. Our goal should be to seek peace. It should always be for reconciliation, for restoration with other people, no matter how much they have offended us or harmed us. But too often, that's not how people resolve relationship problems, right? And even Christians fall prey to this trap. We fall prey to false resolutions to relationship issues. Instead of accepting wrong, we hold grudges. We refuse to make amends. Instead of seeking peace, we make the problem worse with our angry words, with our hostile actions. Relationship challenges are an inherent part of our human experience. There's no way around it. But Jesus teaches us the humbling reality that your relationships with other people are going to affect how you have a conversation with your Heavenly Father. And that leads us to our third assumption, and that's found in the last two verses that are really not part of the prayer, but they're definitely connected. Forgiveness from God is conditioned on your forgiveness of others. In the two verses, 14 and 15, Jesus is going to state this in a positive and a negative way. So at first he says, if you forgive others of their trespasses, then what? Your Heavenly Father is going to forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive, if you do not offer that forgiveness to someone who has hurt or offended you, then your Father will not forgive you in return. Now, let's get one clarification out of the way. Jesus isn't saying that you and I somehow earn forgiveness from God because I've forgiven someone else. So in other words, God is not standing in heaven waiting for you to forgive other people just so he can forgive you. That's not the basis for our relationship with God necessarily. It's connected, but it's not the basis. The reason you and I can be forgiven is because of Jesus and what he did on the cross. And when you come to God humbly and you honestly confess your sin to him, God will forgive you. That's the whole point of forgiveness. You need no mediator, no go-between. It's just you and God, and you talk to him about whatever debt you have to him in your sin. But I think what we need to understand here is that Jesus is telling us that our forgiving attitude toward others is a condition for God's forgiveness of us. So in other words, think of it this way. You and I don't have a right, don't even really have the capacity to truly ask God for forgiveness of our own sins if we have not learned, if we have not exercised forgiveness toward other people. Jesus, of course, the master storyteller in Matthew 18 is going to give us a perfect illustration of what this looks like. You probably are familiar with the story, the parable of the unmerciful servant. Jesus is teaching his disciples, and the disciples ask him, Lord, how often should we forgive? Thinking that, you know, he's going to give them some standard and then say, yeah, well, after about the 10th time, you know, they should get the idea. They should stop bothering you, and you should probably not forgive him at that point. He doesn't do that. He says, what, until 70 times 7. And what he's teaching there is that for the Christian, in your relationships, in the brokenness of those relationships, forgiveness is always on the table. It's never withheld. It's a hard standard to keep, because none of us like that. None of us like thinking that no matter how badly I get hurt, I have to offer forgiveness. That holds back a lot of Christians. It keeps them from really following the Lord in every respect. But that's what he's telling us in that story. Forgiveness is always on the table. Now, he communicates this truth through a story about a royal servant who owed a king a large, just incredible amount of money, a debt that there's no way he could pay. And he begs and pleads for his life, especially because the king told him, if you can't pay your debt, I'm going to have to sell you and your family into slavery. That's basically what he told him. Well, the king saw with compassion this servant who was begging and pleading, please, king, your majesty, be patient with me. And the king allowed for that. He forgave him of the debt. He wiped it all clean. Amazing, right? It was a very substantial amount of money. Well, it was not too long after that, after the servant was released from his debt, that same man approached another servant who owed him money, a smaller debt, mind you. And when that servant, who owed the smaller debt, asked for patience, said, please, I'll get you the money one way or another, the servant who had been forgiven by the king refused to offer forgiveness to the other servant. He called for the guards. He was immediately arrested and taken away to prison. Now, the king hears about this, and he is livid. And he straight up asks him, how could you not forgive your servant? I just forgave you a large debt. And because of that, he doesn't even give a chance for this guy to explain himself. He gets thrown into prison as well. Now, if you've heard that story before, you've read it before in your own Bible study, You may have had this realization that I've had. Do you know that that servant never asked to be forgiven of his debt? He asked for patience from the king. He asked, you know, please, I'll get you the money somehow. Just be patient with me. Give me some time. He never directly asks him for forgiveness, to release him of the debt. That's what this word forgiveness in Matthew is talking about. It's a releasing. Now, you might say, because he never really asked, his plea for the king's patience was disingenuous. Now, I'm sure in reality, this is a story, mind you, it's not a real thing. But, you know, if you're putting yourself in the mind of that story, in the picture of that story, then if you're that servant, you're probably not very convinced that his show of a plea for mercy is anything real. It's just he racked up a debt. He couldn't pay it. And now he's at the point where it's payday and he can't do it. So the only resort he has is to ask, just be patient with me. I'll get it to you one way or another. He wasn't really asking for forgiveness because he doesn't know how to. You know how I know that? Because when someone else asked him for forgiveness, he couldn't do it. He didn't understand forgiveness himself. And that's the point. The man in this story who gets thrown into prison at the end, he doesn't understand forgiveness. So he doesn't know how to ask for it, but he also doesn't know how to give it to another person. In the same way, you and I cannot rightfully ask God to cleanse our sins and release us from our debts when we are not willing to release someone else from theirs. Every one of us, no doubt, has been hurt, offended, oppressed, harassed, mistreated in some way or another. It's just part of human life. Some of us in the church, and maybe you've never told anyone about it, but it's true. Some of us have experienced unspeakable abuses and mistreatments. The point here, though, is that no matter what you have faced, the standard is the same. You must forgive. You must forgive. Now, we can't, of course, just forget these mistreatments and act like they never happened. We can't pretend, you know, people say things like forgive and forget. That's not possible. If you've been mistreated in any significant way, it's hard to forget. It's hard to just remove that out of your mind. God certainly doesn't forget necessarily when he forgives us. He's God. He has those eternally in his mind, our offenses against him. But the point is that forgiveness requires us to release our enemies from their moral debts. Forgiveness is a heart decision to not reflect on, to not mention, to not bring up again those offenses that someone has done to us, especially when we've already released them from it. If you release someone of a debt, let's say, you know, you loaned a friend $10 and they came back and you said, hey, I can't pay you that 10 bucks again. I'm sorry. You say, you know what? Don't worry about it. You're forgiven. If you've forgiven them of that debt, you have no right to come to them a week later and say, hey, buddy, pay up. Where's my $10? That's not how forgiveness works. Christians and, frankly, unbelievers, too, we do this with moral debts. We say, oh, I've forgiven what that person did to me. But then we bring it up to them again. Or we allow that thing, that offense, to stand in the way of our relationship with them. That is not forgiveness. Because when you've forgiven someone, you have said, I've released you from that debt. It's not standing in the way of our relationship anymore. When you can honestly do that, then you understand in a better way how to ask forgiveness from God for your own sin. Of course, a confession of our sin is an important part of prayer. Isaiah tells us, without our sin being removed, there's no way we can even have a conversation with God. It's just like when a child disobeys his parents in a significant way, in an obvious way, it's hard for them to talk anymore for the rest of that day until that child goes back to mom and dad and says, Mom, Dad, I'm sorry for what I did. That child doesn't even want to see their parents because of the wrong thing that they did. That's how it works with God, too. We can't honestly talk to God until our sins are dealt with. And that's why his prayer is, first of all, forgive us our debts. But then that same principle is wedded. It goes hand in hand with our relationships with people. And at the end of that prayer, he says, as we forgive our debtors. He expects us to ask forgiveness for our own sins under the assumption that you and I have already forgiven the people who harm and mistreat us. If you have not learned to forgive others, it's likely you probably don't have the capacity to really ask God to forgive you of your own debts. It's a difficult reality to face, but you know, if you're a child of God's kingdom, if you're part of his heavenly family, then this isn't too difficult a concept to understand. You know what a large debt you have been forgiven. And so you are able to convey that same forgiveness to people in your sphere, no matter what harm, what abuses they inflict on you. You can say, Jesus, you have forgiven me of a greater debt. How can I withhold forgiveness from that person? God expects us to forgive so we can be forgiven. Now, I don't know what challenges you face in obeying this command. I don't know what abuses, what mistreatments, what hurts and offenses you hold in your heart. But I can tell you the standard is the same. The response has to be the same. Forgive as Christ has forgiven us. If you struggle with this, then reflect on how much the Savior died, how much he suffered, how much pain he endured to make sure that you are forgiven. And when you can honestly look at the story of the crucifixion and realize what Jesus endured so I could be released, then who am I to withhold forgiveness from another person? Then I am able to confess my own faults in humility, knowing that God has indeed forgiven me. So we consider then how we talk to God about our relationships with him, but also with each other. Are we quick to confess our sins to God? Do we hold a short account with him, or do we let our sins just kind of build up and we don't deal with them? It's going to be hard for God to hear your prayers. Are you quick to forgive others when they wrong you? Do you strive for peace in your relationships, or are you content with an anger, a hatred, a grudge that just is seething below the surface? I can tell you that it's very difficult to have the capacity to ask God, Lord, forgive me, and be genuine about it. But you can be genuine. It can be real when you've learned to forgive others as God has forgiven you. Now, we've talked about praying for physical needs, praying for relationships. Now, relationships are interesting because, of course, it's both in the physical and the spiritual realm, right? Physically, we have these relationships with people, but also on a spiritual level, God is dealing with the sin that's in our hearts, the lack of forgiveness that might be there. So it's kind of a nice bridge between our physical requests for daily provisions, basic needs, and now looking ahead to the spiritual realm, which is what verse 13 is all about. The next request points us to a world we cannot see, the invisible world, and the potential for sin that lies there. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, I mentioned in the beginning that this part of the prayer has received a lot of attention. Again, if you read that as it is, do not lead us into temptation, you might get the wrong idea here that God is the one who leads us into temptation. Should we adjust the wording somehow? Should we try to clarify what Jesus is saying here so that it's not prone to misunderstandings? Well, I can tell you that I would not be comfortable changing the wording of a prayer, especially if it comes from Jesus, or if it would differ in a noticeable way from the original Greek language that it was written in. But I think Jesus also would not want us to misunderstand what he's saying here. So we can simply clarify what this request is talking about, what it means for us. And I believe Scripture does give us enough information to know what God is saying here about temptations and his role in helping us to avoid them. stay away from them. Now, there are some people who would debate the meaning of this word temptation, right? Because it's the same word for tests and trials in our lives, right? Just a period of suffering in your life. Peter uses this to talk about don't be surprised by the fiery trials that will try you. He's not talking about sinful temptations. He's talking about a period of time where you're tested, where you're put in an uncomfortable, challenging situation. So the question about this word temptation, is it talking about a sinful opportunity or is it talking about a time to be tested, a time of God's maturing in our lives? Well, I think the connection that Jesus makes in the middle of the verse to the evil one, or as Brother Victor read from the King James, to the evil, deliver us from evil, I think it makes it very clear this is talking about temptations. I mean, we know that Satan himself is intimately involved with our temptations, whether directly or indirectly, right? He has all kinds of means to get us to sin. Now, Satan may also be involved with trials. That's a possibility. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians. But it's very obvious he's involved with temptations. Like, that's a given. He's always involved in temptation. One thing we can also note here is that God tells us we're going to experience tests, challenges, trials in our lives. Again, inherent to our Christian life. There's no way to avoid them. We're going to get them one way or another. I don't think Jesus would want us here to pray, Lord, keep me out of tests and trials. I don't want to get tested ever. Deliver me from them. I don't think that's a prayer we can get out of the New Testament. Instead, we should be praying, Lord, give me grace. Give me patience through a trial. Help me to get out on the other side and have learned something. Help me to be more like you. But not, Lord, keep me out of them. That's not what our prayer should be. Now, if Jesus is referring to temptations, right? Opportunities for sin. We still have an unresolved question. Why would we ask God to not lead us into temptation? By making this request, it almost sounds like Jesus is assuming your Father is responsible for bringing temptation to our doorstep. Is that true? Well, no, it's not true. And James 1 tells us as much. James tells us very explicitly, God cannot be tempted by sin, nor does he tempt anybody. That is not in God's nature, to try to convince someone to sin. That's not what he's up to. Instead, we should read this request this way. It is a request that we would not succumb to temptation, that we wouldn't give into it when it comes our way. It is a request of asking God, Lord, help me to not submit to the power of that temptation. Help me to not fall under that temptation's influence. Not that I would escape temptations themselves. We all get tempted, we know that, with all kinds of things. And it's different for every single person. Satan knows how to push our buttons, so to speak. He knows what flashy things catch our attention. But it's in those moments that I can ask Jesus, Lord, deliver me from this. Don't let me fall into it. And I think this is a legitimate prayer request for believers. You have Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane warning his disciples. Remember, they were sleeping when they were supposed to be praying with him. He warns his disciples. He wakes them up a little bit and he says, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So he's saying, unless they watched and prayed, unless they were giving careful attention to what was going to happen that night, unless they were praying with God, they were going to fall into temptation. This reminds us that prayer is a sure weapon against the vulnerable, fickle nature of our hearts. We do fall prey to temptation. It's very easy for us. Jesus is saying prayer is a weapon for you. It's a defense against those occasions. At the same time, though, we can't expect that if we pray this request, we're never going to succumb to temptation. What this prayer does is it points us to God the Father as the solution for temptation. He's the one we can look to for an answer, for an escape. He may not be responsible for dangling that opportunity in front of you. He never is. But we can know for sure that he allowed that temptation in his sovereign plan. So that's a pretty major distinction. He's not the one responsible for putting it out there, but he does allow it. And guess what? The Bible says he's given us the resources, the tools we need to overcome those temptations. Paul tells us as much in 1 Corinthians 10. God is faithful, and he won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But what is he going to do? He's going to, with the temptation, make a way of escape, so you are able to bear it. Prayer is central to this victory, so that rather than bowing to the temptation, just submitting yourself to it and saying, well, I guess it's no use fighting it. No, it's very worthwhile fighting it. And the way you fight it, in part, is through prayer, by going to your Lord in the spiritual realm and asking for his grace and strength, taking the way of escape that he offers. Now, the Lord's model prayer concludes with an important request for deliverance from our common spiritual enemy. He says, deliver us from the evil one. Now, many of us are probably familiar with the traditional wording of this, right? Deliver us from evil. The word itself, evil, interestingly enough, can be translated either way. It can be translated as evil, like just an evil, bad presence in the world, right? Or an evil, immoral action. Or it can be talking about an evil personality, which in this case is obviously Satan. And you can go back just a few chapters before to Matthew 4. Who is the one who tested or tempted Jesus when he was in the wilderness fasting for 40 days? It was the devil. He is, in fact, the evil one. He prowls around like a lion looking for an unsuspecting victim to devour. Jesus himself prayed that his disciples wouldn't fall prey to the tricks and the wiles and the strategies of the devil. We're going to talk more about those next week when Pastor preaches on Ephesians 6 and the spiritual warfare. This prayer in Matthew reminds us that Satan is a real enemy. He's on the hunt against us. And our best defense against him, one of our greatest defenses, is to talk to God. It is in the spiritual realm of prayer that you and I can get on the offense against our common foe. Now, the importance of this request lies in just how often it escapes our minds, right? When we think about prayer, we like to think of it in just the physical sense, right? We have a dear sister in the church who was in the hospital, or we have a brother in the church who lost his job. Those are physical, tangible requests. They're accessible to us. But it's harder to pray against Satan. It's harder to pray to be kept from temptation, to not succumb to it, because we don't see it. They're a lot more difficult for us. So how do we pray for these things? Well, the key is what I will call preventative care in prayer. Now, many of you have probably already heard Pastor Thomas quoting his father, what his father likes to say about car care. And maybe you've heard this before outside of Pastor Thomas, but very well put, very well said, preventative maintenance is better than breakdown maintenance. So in other words, if you take care of your car on a regular basis, if it's a matter of habit for you, it's less likely that you're going to face problems with your vehicle. You're going to avoid a lot of potential problems, right? If you change the oil regularly and, you know, make sure, your tires get rotated, all the things that many of you men, I'm sure, are well aware of, these are things we do with our vehicles to make sure they run properly. In the spiritual realm, we would do well to heed that same advice. We don't know when the temptations will come. We don't know when Satan is going to strike. But it's better to be prepared. It's better to have preventative care in mind. And that means that as a matter of habit in my own prayer life, I should have a time that I set aside praying for the spiritual realm. Praying that in that invisible world where Satan is out to get me and my family and my church, I am praying against his working. I'm praying against his influence. I'm praying that when I'm tempted, I'm prepared to say no, to take God's escape and to be delivered by him. Now, when we pray this way, we should include a clear indication that I'm submitting to God and resisting Satan. James talks about that in James chapter 4. When we can honestly say that our hearts are submitted to God, that my loyalty is with him, it's a lot easier to say no to Satan. Prayer is the place that we wage this fight. It's the one activity where we can actually influence the spiritual world. By asking us to pray against temptation and the evil one, Jesus wants us to consider how we pray for spiritual realities. Are you expecting to fall into temptations when they come? Are you just kind of conceding defeat and saying, well, it doesn't matter, I'm going to give into it anyway? Or are you looking for the victory that Jesus can provide through prayer? Are you aware of the enemy's attempts to bring you down? What are the buttons that he likes to push for you? What are the ways that he can get you down? Are you aware of those things? And can you prevent what he's trying to do through your prayer life? Now we'll close with the end of verse 13, which there are some people who debate whether this should even be in here or not. There's definitely a case to be made that a Jewish person hearing a prayer like this would have expected a doxology, a conclusion that kind of exalts God and his purposes in the world. So it wouldn't have been proper to just end, deliver us from the evil one. You would end on something a little more grandiose, a little more purposeful. And that's what I think verse 13 accomplishes right at the end. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Amen. As we close a conversation with God, we have to acknowledge one thing. God is the chief end of prayer. Yes, I can pray for my own needs, and I can pray for the needs of my loved ones, but the most important part of my prayer life is that I acknowledge God's reputation is most important. He's the preeminent one. He's the one that I'm seeking glory for. When you admit to God that to him alone belongs his kingdom, power, and glory, you're lifting him up. You show that you understand just how important he is. You show it, you understand his right to rule, his power over all things, and the glory that he deserves. These things belong to him forever, and he has a right to claim them for all time. They rightfully belong to him. Now, it's interesting to see here, Jesus already mentioned his Father's kingdom. He said, your kingdom come, earlier in the prayer. And now he says, to you, Lord, is the kingdom. You know, I think Jesus wants to draw our attention back to his kingdom on purpose. Because in our Father's kingdom, Jesus is going to rule over a world of peace, righteousness, and justice. One day, we're going to get to rule with Christ in that world. We're going to be responsible for various administrations and purposes and tasks in that world. It's going to be a perfect place to live when Jesus is king. We won't lack anything. But until that time, until that kingdom comes, Jesus says, you and I have a Father that we can go to anything for. We can pray for his wants first, his name, his kingdom, his will. And we can also pray for our needs, provision of daily needs, forgiveness of sin, protection from dark spiritual forces. And in all these things, we must consider, we must reflect on what our purpose in prayer is in the first place. Are we there in prayer? Are we coming to the prayer closet in order to exalt ourselves and our needs? Or are we there because there's a God in heaven that people need to know about? Are we coming to our Father because we want his glory, his preeminence, his majesty first of all? Are we praying with his kingdom, his power, and his glory in mind? Prayer is indeed our privilege as children of God. We pray in order to draw close to him, in order to fellowship with him, but we also pray in order to gain that confidence that whatever I'm asking for, he's going to give me. And that's a healthy child parent relationship. That not just my parent gives into my every whim, that's not healthy, of course. That's a spoiled child, right? a healthy child-parent relationship is you can ask your parents for good things, things that you know they would want for you. And you know what? They're more than happy to give it to you. That is the relationship of our Father to us. Jesus assures his people we have the Father's ear. He guides us into the kinds of requests that should be on our minds. And here's two closing questions. In your prayer life, think first of all about what requests in this prayer we've looked at for the past 3 weeks, what prayer requests do you already use? If you have used some of these requests in your own life before, and I'm not saying it has to be the same wording, it doesn't have to be verbatim, but the same idea. We've probably all asked in some way or another, Lord, would you provide this need for me? But any of the other requests, have you asked God for these things? If you have, that's a really good thing. Keep it up. Build on that discipline. Learn how to pray more and more in accordance with the will of God. But then I'll also close with this question. Which of these requests do you rarely or do you never pray about? Which of them have you never even thought to talk to God about? It's those prayers you probably want to work on even this week. And say, Lord, okay, tomorrow morning, I've never really prayed. Lord, keep me out of the influences of temptation. Maybe you know tomorrow morning you're going to go into the office, if you have an office to go to these days. Whatever your workplace is, whatever your school situation is, whatever place where temptation comes, you can pray, Lord, keep me out of sin's grasp. Keep me out of the devil's attacks and strategies, because I don't want to give in. I want to be delivered from them, and you're my only hope. I could go on, but if we've never used certain of these requests, then it's a good time to start adding them to our prayer repertoire, our prayer arsenal. As you learn to pray the way Jesus taught, you're going to get closer to your Heavenly Father. And the closer you are to the heart of God, the more you can say with a genuine heart, Amen, after every request. Lord, let it be so. Whatever you desire, whatever you want from me, let it be so.